bow our heads. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please turn to a passage of Scripture that we are so familiar with that indeed we probably know it by heart, and that is the Venite on page 5 in the Book of Common Prayer, or alternatively Psalm 95 in the Bible. Now some of the words in the prayer book differ very slightly from those in the Bible, but the really important thing is that there is no discord between them in meaning. There is always the danger of words which are said week after week. There's a danger of them becoming empty of meaning. And that's something you remember that Jesus warned his disciples against when he taught them the Lord's Prayer. But when ye pray, use not vain, that's empty, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. And so it is because of this danger of over-familiarity that I ask you to consider the meaning of this psalm with me. And I hope we will find that its words have continual freshness in the same way that a deep well is continually filled with clear, fresh water from its underground spring. Now, the psalm falls into three parts. First of all, there's an invitation. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. And so immediately our minds are focused on God and not on ourselves. Let us sing unto the Lord. It says, let us sing. Now, I don't want to put undue stress on individual words, but there is something to be noted in the us of let us sing, because whatever voices we have, we are asked to sing. And also the us reminds us that we are doing the singing of praise and we are worshipping, and that's quite different from sitting in a pew while others sing to us. That sort of service has, I think, a flavour of entertainment rather than worship. Now, it's an invitation, this O come, and that's all that the Venite means in the prayer book, an old Latin word for come. It's an invitation to something we can look forward to and enjoy, because straightway we find a note of joy. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Or, let us heartily rejoice in the strength of our salvation. And so, it's not just joy in voice and face, but joy in the heart, inward joy. Let us heartily rejoice, are the words. And David uses the same expression when he wrote a psalm at a time when he was in great despondency. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation, he wrote in Psalm 13. Now, right at the beginning of our service, after the first hymn, we say together the general confession, which has the words, you remember, spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults, restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so straight away we see these Old Testament words applying to Jesus, who is the rock of our salvation. That's what the Bible says. Let us rejoice in the rock of our salvation. The prayer book says the strength. Well, they're the same thing, aren't they? He is the very foundation of our salvation, and nothing has greater strength than rock as a foundation. In Psalm 18:2, also it says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. And this is said in different words in the New Testament, in the first epistle to the Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Our fathers did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. I think we can say salvation is the very heart of Christian belief. It is the reason for calling Christ our Saviour. He it is who opened the way to everlasting life by his sacrifice for our sins. And when we consider the alternative of death in hell, we can see why we should rejoice when we know that sins that are truly repented of and forsaken have been forgiven. Let us heartily rejoice in the strength of our salvation. It's not for a few moments, or indeed just for a few days of joy, but a deep, lasting, heartfelt joy of assurance. And verse 2 says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. And that is because Christ is such a sure foundation, we come to worship him with thanksgiving. A man who's been plodding his way through marshy ground is always very relieved and thankful when he finally finds firm ground under his feet. So praise and thanksgiving are both essential parts of worship. Now, after the opening of joyful thanksgiving, the second part of the psalm makes a clear statement why God is to be praised in verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So, he is above all other imaginary gods. Moses' father-in-law was a heathen priest of Midian, and he was brought to realize this very powerfully. And it's, we can see that in Exodus 18, verse 11. Exodus 18, verse 11. Verse 10, and Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And that is Jethro speaking there. And so we move to verses 4 and 5 in this psalm. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. When out there, God's greatness is spelled out in more detail. It's a definite statement there of God being the creator. And as creator, he is over all things. He's over the wind, he's over the seas, he's over storms and sunshine and rain. All the things that we call natural elements. And there's always a danger, I think, of in that phrase, natural elements, of separating God in our minds, separating him, so to speak, from his creation, as if nature was a separate entity. It's as if it was a law unto itself. And we see this sometimes when we find nature in various writings and articles spelt with a capital N. There it's put as an entity on its own. And such an idea has become, of course, more and more common as the theory of evolution has been more widely held, and at the same time as belief in Jesus as divine is abandoned. His divinity is shown, for instance, in his miracles, of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, of his walking on the water to the disciples who were in the boat, and if he's stilling the storm when he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased and there was a great calm, is Mark's account there. The disciples in the boat were absolutely astonished and said one to another, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, I'm afraid that such events are passed over or taught as fables by many today, but that need not upset our faith if we take the Bible seriously as the revealed will of God. Those lovely opening words of John's Gospel should always be kept in mind, and indeed best of all committed to memory. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Those are inspired words of the Apostle John, and they're repeated in a different form by Paul in the Epistle to the Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verses 16 and 17. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, all powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We often hear it said, don't we, that the Bible is very difficult to understand. Well, undoubtedly, parts of it are. But when we read those parts which we've just heard, we find that they are in the plainest language, and to say that they cannot be understood is really becomes willful unbelief. And so again, in verse 6 of the 90 of Psalm 95, we have worship brought in again. "O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Well, to bow down and to kneel, they are outward signs of our full belief and our full submission. And they're not things to be done lightly without thought. They are reverent. People who bow or kneel before images, of course, they do so to things which are made by human hands. But when we kneel, when we kneel, it is before an unseen but a living God, not made of stone or wood or anything else, a living God who made us. And that, in verse 7, is what it says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand." We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We had the same expression in that passage from Psalm 119. In the Jubilate it was. So, again, we can note the order in those words, God first, "For he is our God," and "us, the people," second. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so true worship does not draw attention to the worshippers, but to God. It should not consist in looking at or admiring the skill of musicians and singers. Their contribution to worship should be with the people and not to them. If singing and playing are done to be watched, the service, again, it becomes entertainment rather than worship. And in that way, the order has been reversed. People have been put before God. Now, although we have a humble position as the people, the sheep of God, it is a privileged one. The shepherd's full attention is devoted entirely to the welfare of his flock. Only he can lead them to good pastures. The sheep are entirely in his care, and it is that utter reliance on the shepherd for their feeding and their defence that Jesus made so very clear in his description of himself as the good shepherd. The sheep follow him, he said, for they know his voice. Most important, they follow him for they know his voice. Other strange voices they won't follow. And so if we are to know Christ's voice and have that absolute trust in the way he leads us, we need to listen to his words, and of course that we can do by prayerful reading of the Bible and meditating on what we have said, what we have read. And the last part of this psalm starts with those words at the end of verse 7. Today, if ye will hear his voice. Well, that word today is supremely important because it conveys a sense of urgency. It sets the tone of warning for the last part of the psalm. And the idea of warning being included in worship might not always be popular, but popular or not, that does not make it any the less necessary. As well as being a warning in these words, it is a prayer for any who are hesitating or delaying in listening to Christ's call, or indeed any who are backsliding. The words really amount to, oh, that ye would hear his voice. And the words of Isaiah 55 verse 6 are very much to the point. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is here. Today, if ye will hear his voice. And two things reinforce this warning against delay. First, no one knows when he is going to die. That being so, it is folly to delay repentance. It's no good saying, well, I'll give God more thought when the children grow older and I have a bit more time. Or, I'm far too busy at work now and it takes up all my time. I'll leave it until things ease off a bit. Or even until I retire. My time's my own. Those are most dangerous deceits. Because no one knows how much time he has left. No one's time is his own. And we heard that very thing, didn't we, in the second lesson from James chapter 4 this morning, when he said, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. The second reinforcement is that we have no idea when the Lord Jesus will come. His second coming, of course, will be in his time and not ours. And Jesus made this clear when he said, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. We can't sit down and try to work it out by clever calculations. We simply don't know. And that warning in verses 8 and 10 is based upon a period in Israel's history, the time of the Exodus from Egypt, and is a warning not to provoke God to anger. Harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long, as I grieve with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. And that word translated as provocation there comes from a Hebrew word meaning strife and dispute. And you will remember that it was in the wilderness that the people murmured, says the Bible. That is, they grumbled. Constant grumbling. They grumbled against Moses when they reached a place where there was no water. And Moses cried to God for guidance and was told to go to Horeb with all the elders of Israel and there smite the rock with the same rod that he'd smitten the water of the Red Sea with and was given a dry path over. So the Israelites had proved or tested the faithfulness of God in preserving them and had seen his wonders. They proved me and saw my work. They'd seen it at the Red Sea. They'd seen it in the manna from heaven to feed them in the desert. They'd seen it in the water from the rock for their thirst. And it's rather interesting, isn't it? We find in those words, those examples, that the saying, seeing is believing, doesn't stand up at all. When a person has experienced the grace and mercy of God in preserving his life and directing his steps, as indeed I find I have, it is a sin to harden one's heart by disbelief and distrust. The more experience we have of the power and goodness of God, the greater is the sin if we distrust him. And verse 11 brings the psalm to an end. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. It's an abrupt ending. It's the pronouncement of a sentence. Now God's wrath is not like human anger, which suddenly flares up probably over something quite minor. God's wrath is just. It shows his anger. God is angry at sin. He cannot bear sin in his presence. So he's angry at sin and sinners. And you'll remember that out of that generation of the Israelites who were brought out of Egypt, it was only Caleb and Joshua who were permitted to enter the promised land. The rest died on the way. The promised land of Canaan was a foreshadowing of the spiritual and eternal rest. And we can see it applied today very much in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And that's the warning there against hesitant delay, occasioned possibly by unbelief, or even backsliding. And so we find at the end of the psalm, we've had an invitation to joyful worship with thanksgiving. We've been reminded or told, in some cases I suppose for the first time, of the majesty and the care of a loving God in leading us. And there's been a warning against grumbling and belief in his mercy and in his goodness. Amen.